Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
The January 1986 Arizona Republic carried this local profile by Republic columnist E.J. Montini. It is dusk. Gordon Hall stands at the overlook of his 55,000-square-foot mansion in Paradise Valley, a structure built by Pittsburgh industrialist Walker McCune, and now owned and being renovated by Hall. He is 32 years old and a millionaire many times over. He stares at the range of light stretching before him from horizon to horizon and breathes a deep, relaxed sigh. The lights of the city are like campfires of a great army to Hall, who sees himself as its benevolent general. They're like the flashlights of the world's fortune seekers, and Hall is their beacon to riches. They are, for Hall, like stars of the firmament, and he is above them. He is worth more than $100 million, he says, because it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million before he reached the age of 33. There are other goals. By the time he is 38, he will be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires, and he is convinced he will live to be 120 years old, he will assume what he assumes to be his just heavenly reward. Gordon Hall will be a god. We have all existed as intelligences, as spirits, he says. We're down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates the worlds and the universes. I believe I can do anything. He looks to the horizon. Then he looks behind him, where his great dark house seems to drift away like a ship in the night. So writes E.J. Montini. Now, Gordon Hall's delusion, you probably sense the source of that delusion, is an expression of humanity's primeval desire to displace God, even becoming God himself. It's pathetic. And that pathetic thinking calls for an answer. The answer, for instance, in the words of Francis Thompson, "All man's Babylons strive but to impart the grandeurs of his Babylonian heart. Babylonian hearts. And history demonstrates that Babylonian hearts are all a part of the human stream. We have the Bible. So we know that centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar strode across the ramparts of Babylon and declared, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Same locus, different Babylon, same Babylonian heart. Centuries later again, when King Herod, decked out in royal livery, addressed his adoring people, they shouted, this is from the book of Acts, "This is the voice of God and not a man." And the list of history's Babylonian hearts easily comes to our list. Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, who when he died, men feared that God had died. Louis XIV, the Sun King. In our own century, Joseph Stalin, who told his workers, "When you are tired and you're weary, think of me." Now, we don't need history to understand this. We have our own imperial self, our tendency to become many potentates, to arrogate our little Babylonian hearts to the place of God, and we do it all the time. It's right there inside of us. It's inside of our culture. It's inside of our leaders. It's inside of us if we let it go. The question is, what does God think of this? And what does God do? And that is answered by our text. That's what it's all about. And as the story, which comes from the lips of Moses, is told, it is a remarkably well-told story. That story's literary structure is very much like some of the other structures that we've looked at in Genesis up to this point. It is a story that has a hinge in the middle, and the second part is a mere reversed image of the first part. So at the middle of this story, the hinge is in verse 5 where it says the Lord came down. And you'll notice at the beginning of the story in verse 1 that you have the beginning of an inclusion where it says the whole earth had one language. You go to the end in verse 9 and it says refers to the language of the whole earth. And in between, as you move away from the center, each part matches each part and some of them even rhyme. This is an amazing story. And not only that, when you get inside of it, you see that the author in the Hebrew uses assonance, that is, words that sound the same, different words that sound the same. He uses rhyme, and he uses alliteration, which, of course, are all hidden in the Hebrew, and which we would not try to attempt to communicate this morning, and you'll thank the Lord for that. But what it means is it is a subtle and powerful and nuanced story meant to leave its mark on the hearers. Not only that, the historical account very much parallels what happens in Eden. Babel parallels Eden. For instance, the tower's builders attempt to exceed prescribed human limits. It's much like Eve's attempt to step out of her prescribed limits at the tree. They do it with the tower. She did it at the tree. The language, the use of the divine plural that you have in verse 7, where God says, "Let us come down," reflects similar language in Eden, where God says the man has now become like one of us. And both instances focus on God's concern about what will happen to humanity. Babel and Eden are in the same place, in Shinar, in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. This is a remarkable thing. The story here, Genesis 1 through 11, comes full circle from Eden to Babel. Both then are remembered for the expulsion of their residents out of Eden and away from Babel. So the sameness of the message underlines the importance of the message, that there is a theme here which is universal and part of us and a problem parallel to the fall and in many ways equal in importance for our understanding if we're to conduct ourselves as we ought as God's people. Someone asked me, they noted before the service, they said, why does chapter 11 follow chapter 10 when chapter 11 talks about how they're all gathered together at Babel and chapter 10, which precedes it, talks about how everybody's scattered all over the world. They were very observant. And that's good. And the question is, why? And the answer is that Moses isn't concerned with chronology here so much as being thematic. And from a literary point of view, he sets this whole thing up by having people dispersed everywhere, and it shows how ridiculous it is when they tried the venture of Babel. So it is all in Moses' intent. And though the Table of Nations, chapter 10, would follow chapter 11, the story of Babel, chapter 10 does inform the story of Babel. For instance, in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10, where you have Nimrod, the mighty hunter's kingdom, it is located in Shinar, and one of the cities that he builds is Babylon. And Nimrod's name means, "We shall rebel." So the very one that settled there sets up what's going to go on when the tower is built. Also in the 10th chapter, verse 25, where you have the mention of Peleg, in whose days, it says, the earth was divided, serves to tell us that this is when the division or the scattering took place chronologically, during Peleg's time, when the earth was divided. When you get right down to the story, Moses' description of humanity's settlement, it's brief but informative in verses 1 and 2. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. One language is literally one lip. Common speech means or says in words one. So the picture is of people universally drawn together with a universal language. It ought to be a good thing that everyone speaks their own language because of their heritage with the Word of God and their common history. They ought to encourage one another in faith. But sin is doing its work among Noah's descendants. You also see that in the mention that they moved eastward indicates trouble, because in the book of Genesis, east and eastward suggest a movement away from God. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, cherubim guarded the entry at the east side of the garden. When Lot left Abraham, he traveled eastward and he met disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's sons by his concubine Keturah, which he should not have had, were sent away from his son Isaac to the land in the east. Jacob fled his homeland to the land of eastern people. And so here the tower story and their migration depicts universal rebellion, that they have moved away from the place of God's blessing. And as they wandered eastward under this dark cloud, they settled in Mesopotamia on a broad, flat plain, the plain of Shinar, in a place which the Talmud would call the Valley of the World. And that clear statement in verse 2 that they settled there, it's not incidental, it's not a throwaway, because it is the antithesis of what God will do in scattering them. So their settling is in direct opposition to God's post-flood commandment in 9:1 to fill the earth. They move east, away from the direction of God. They settle in one place in rebellion against the Word of God. And so you need to understand that just in those few phrases, you're getting the whole thing set up. Now, having established the rebellious direction of humanity, then Moses treats us to a couple of well-chosen sound bites from their community dialogue, which indicates how sinful their resolve is. Verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now, that quotation, we wouldn't know it if we weren't a part of the culture that heard this, but it is a mockery. And he begins to raise derision against what they're doing, because sun-dried bricks or baked bricks were a Babylonian invention, whereas Israel used stone and mortar. And so the implication is, we Israelites use stone and mortar for our monumental buildings, but these Babylonians used baked bricks and slime. Only fools would choose brick in preference to good Israelite stone. Also, since the use of brick is used to build a Mesopotamian ziggurat, or that is, sacred mountain, mockery extends to the myths of the day. The present myths of Mesopotamia, which describe their ziggurats, and that is these geometric buildings that go up as stones as high as, say, 7 stories in the one that was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that they were built by their gods. And a contemporary poem, one that Moses might have known, a Babylonian poem, the Enuma Elish, describes gods as molding bricks for a year to build Babylonian ziggurat. And they even have pictures of them making clay, climbing ladders, carrying mortar, passing bricks. And Moses mocks it all. He sees the whole thing as a big joke. Now, the story is an extended spoof. But the arrogance of the builders of the Tower of Babel is no laughing matter. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, the intent of that building, or behind the building, a tower that reaches to the heavens, is to displace God. That's what they're up to. The ziggurat was a lofty, massive, solid brick structure, multi-stage, like giant porch steps that would go up and up and up to a platform on the top for gazing at the stars and worshiping the gods of heaven. A Jewish commentator by the name of Nahum Sarna writes in his Torah commentary, "Rooted in earth, with its head lost in the clouds, it was taken to be the meeting point of heaven and earth, and as such, the natural arena of divine activity. On its heights, the gods were imagined to have their abode, constituting the obvious channel of communication between the celestial and terrestrial spheres. The sacred mountain was looked upon as the center of the universe, the navel of the earth. But the Bible regards all such towers as symbols of human arrogance," repeatedly, pitiful symbols. Now, the problem that you have in the tower wasn't in the desire to be in touch with God, but in its underlying suppositions and approach. What's apparent is that the builders of the tower had come to think that God was a localized deity. Exact opposite to the revelation of Genesis is all preceded in their history. So amazingly, these post-diluvians, these descendants of Noah, who had had all this revelation, had come to a the idea that of a God created in their own image, in their own thinking. It's idolatry. And then they also overlaid the whole thing with belief that by superior effort, by the works of their hands, that somehow they could reach up to God, even become acceptable, even become as gods, which is at the basis of all false religion. You take any religion, any, outside of Orthodox Christianity, and you will find at the root that a man or a woman, by their works, elevating themselves, improving their karma, or whatever it is. Well, collective apostasy had engulfed the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth as they stacked bricks up to heaven. Brick on brick, the hunter muttered to the mass, and soon we'll reach the porches of the moon where heaven and angels are. And the builders, the tower builders, made no bones about what drove them. They said, so that we can make a name for ourselves. That is an ominous thing. Because the only other use of name in Genesis up to this point is in the sixth chapter, and it's attributed to the Nephilim, the fallen ones, who were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Literally in Hebrew, the men of name. And so the tower builders were motivated by the same base desire that the pre-Diluvians had known, whose every thought was evil all the time. They'd come low in their sin. They were driven evidently by a fear of anonymity. That same will to fame is everywhere today, and we all know that it drives politicians, and it drives preachers, and it drives athletes, and it drives actors, and the idea is if somehow we could make a name for ourselves, we would establish ourselves, and there would come some sort of immortality to our lives if we could make a name for ourselves. You probably saw the same thing that I saw in the recent Olympics when I would see some great athletic feat, or I'd see some young man or woman preparing to do this, and the commentator would say, he's at the verge, or she's at the verge of immortality. And I thought to myself, immortal, how the language suffers. A disgraced president works to shore up his legacy. Code word, name. And we say, he's made a name for himself. And in that, we imply something of the transcendent. The grainy black and white film flickers as Humphrey Bogart toasts Ingrid Bergman. Here's looking to you. And the film historians tell us that we've seen something immortal. And that drive to make a name for ourselves can amount to recreating ourselves. And in the process of our recreations, not even knowing who we are, and no one else knows who we are, that fear of anonymity drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery, or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame. Its worst form, it tempts men to give honor and glory to themselves, which properly belongs to the name of God. Now, they're going to make a name for themselves, big time. But it's not the name that they want. Their name would become a joke. The only name, and we need to remember this, the only name in which God counts worthy is the name that He gives Himself. Like He's going to do in Abraham in the 12th chapter, verse 2, I will make your name great. The fame that lasts comes from God. They will see His face, it says in the Revelation, and His name will be on their foreheads. And these tower builders were broken people. They feared being scattered, and the fear is proof that they had broken fellowship with God and one another, that there was centrifugal force that was trying to tear them apart, and so they tried by collective means, by means of a project, by means of culture, to draw each other together. And you see again and again how that fails in world's history. And here God would graciously work out to bring a scattering. But it is a vast warning to all of us who seek after a name, who seek after reputation. A great warning, parallel to the warnings that come out of the garden in Genesis. As you walk up this story, you come then to the center hinge, which is in heaven. The story on which, the hinge on which the story turns in verse 5, and it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building." And what happens is this satire, Moses' biting satire begins to peak. The tower's top is in the sky. It's awesome. It's 7 stories high. This is where God dwells. But this is Yahweh, the infinitely transcendent, incomparably super-immanent God of the whole Old Testament, the one of whom Isaiah declares, Isaiah 40:22, He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. I mean, the tower, from the point of view of what Moses is saying, is so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God has to come down to see. It's like God gets down on His hands and knees and He looks and He can't see. So He brings His face a little closer so He can see this microscopic thing with little microbes crawling around the bottom of it. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalm 2:4. Great peals of laughter echo across the heavens, so to speak. So much for the aspiration of Babylonian hearts. So much for the aspiration of those who say today, we finally got the technology, we finally got the economic theory, we finally got the drugs, we finally got the political power, and we are going to do it. Next comes the record of God's investigation, verse 6, which parallels verse 4, 3 and 4. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them." What's going on here? Well, God wasn't threatened by humanity's collective corporate potential. He wasn't biting His nails saying, "Oh my word, if they all get together, what am I going to do?" Instead, He was troubled by what would happen to humanity if the human family was left unchecked in its pursuit. The truth is that nothing they would plot would be beyond them. And when they did it, they would build a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion, their corporate security, their political uniformity, through their pharmacology, and they would throw off God and attempt to rule the universe. And in their delusion, they would never turn to God because those Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and insufferable and irredeemable in their pseudo-self-sufficiency. So the hammer fell in the Lord's concluding words, verses 7 and 8. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Now that confusion of language may have been that God simply sent a judgment of miscomprehension or apprehension among them, and then they began to flee from one another. Or it may be that they just woke up in the morning and everything was like a foreign film except without the subtitles. In any event, the thing that they feared most fell upon them, and they were scattered over the whole earth, and then deprived of community and cooperative technology, the project fell by the wayside, and whole tribes fled to the horizons. And God's judgment was complete, and Moses concludes in verse 9, and that is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, originally, Babel meant gate of God. And as a contemporary of the tower builders called it, the navel of the universe, the pagan contemporaries. But Babel came to mean mixed up, confused, signifying a place of meaningless babble, the site of alienation and scattering. And by the way, this was the grace of God in the scattering. Because in their alienation, in their confusion, in their lack of cohesiveness, in their wars with one another, people would come to see their need. Now, throughout Scripture, Babylon then became evocative of human pride and godlessness that attracts the judgment of God, that is, displacing God. And Genesis links the fate of Babylon with that of Sodom. In fact, Isaiah later wrote, Isaiah 13:19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Israel's prophecies were later taken up by Jeremiah. They were later then taken up by Daniel, and you have those great stories in Daniel as in Babylon, the descendant of this. But the New Testament goes on to describe Babylon also as a great harlot, the persecutor of God's people, the embodiment of vice and pride. But in this, there is a flash of great hope. And the prophet Zephaniah says this in the third chapter, verse 9. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And he says, God speaking, then I will purify the lips of the peoples, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. They'll be speaking the same language by serving shoulder to shoulder. And then came the fulfiller of this prophecy, the Messiah. And there came His death and His resurrection. And there came Pentecost. And what happened at Pentecost is each one heard them speaking in his own language. It was a reversal of Babel and a sign that the last days had come by the power of God. So the hopelessness of Babel was not God's last word. And so we understand, His people in the last days, that there's coming a time when sin will be destroyed and there'll be perfect unity among the nations. And in the Revelation, the holy city, the antithesis of Babylon, comes down out of heaven to unite the nations. And may I say, the message today, as well as then, is the same. We must leave Babel and its proud dreams and God-defying ways if there's to be any hope. We must abandon the inclination of our Babylonian hearts to seek security in the city of man, to seek security in wealth, to seek security in technology, to seek security in drugs, to seek security in medicine, to seek security in our nation. Because we, with all of this, will never scale heaven. And we must leave off chasing after a name. We must leave off all the vanities of this world to make a name for myself, to become esteemed, to become people of renown. And we should find our identity in Christ. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. That is our identity, the name that comes from God. Amen.